Think we are live. I can see on Facebook and on YouTube and on the website. All right, so hello everybody. Hi Dawn and Joy watching on the website. I think I see Debbie watching. So yes, if you are tuning in, let me know. Say hello in the comments. Let me know you're here. Let me know if you can hear me, if the stream is good or if it's glitching. Let me know. I know there's always a fear of like, oh great, is it going to be glitching out all over the place? So let me know. I would love to hear in the comments. Debbie says, good evening, Pastor. Good evening, Debbie. So thanks for joining us. Thanks for tuning in. On our last week on the book of Revelation, we are on week 19, and we are finishing the book of Revelation tonight. This is the last week, which is amazing. I can't believe that it's over tonight. We have come a long way in our study, so if you are joining us for the first time tonight, you are literally joining us when the credits are rolling, if this was a movie. but if you are just checking us out tonight, all the previous weeks, the last 18 weeks, are on the website. Hi, Emily and Peter, watching on the website. And Ann and David are watching. And Anna Birch is watching. Thanks for joining us. So yeah, if you've missed the last little bit, they're all on the website. If you go under sermons, and then you'll see Wednesday night Bible studies and the book of Revelation and all previous 18 weeks, just the audio is there, plus the video, and then the notes are there as well. So you can always go back and check out the last 18 weeks. So if you are new and you haven't been joining us, we try to make this as interactive as possible, and so I'll teach through the last bit of Revelation, and if you have questions or comments you want to make, you can just make them in the comments section, and I'll do my best to try and answer them and kind of go back and forth, because that just makes it a lot more interesting and fun. The goal was to have people here. That would be ideal, but it's been kind of neat. I think people have actually enjoyed being able to just watch in their homes. It's a little bit more comfy. And I'm seeing guys come in for guys' group tonight, so that's who I'm waving at. So, week 18, I'm hoping that as we kind of close out the book, that the book of Revelation has been exciting and challenging to you. My hope is that a lot of the fear and confusion has been lifted, and you can see really how amazing this book of the Bible is. So, now we're going to see, we are looking at John's, the epilogue tonight. Basically, chapter 22, verse 6 to 21. This is the last section. This is the epilogue. It kind of closes out a whole bunch of thoughts and things to kind of wrap up the entire book. And it's neat because a lot of the themes in the epilogue are themes that were already talked about in the prologue, in John's beginning of the book and introing the book and what it's about. A lot of those themes are repeated. And I think basically that's to just reaffirm the transmission and the trustworthiness of this book. It kind of begins and ends in the same way. So I want to remind you as we close out, the book of Revelation is a discipleship manual. Sorry, I'm laughing because someone was doing the walking down the staircase thing. They're trying to distract me as I'm trying to teach here. So the book of Revelation is not a crystal ball. It's a discipleship manual. But I think, unfortunately, one scholar I read, he said, unfortunately, we've turned it into the predictor of the next horrible thing that's going to happen book, right? So many people read the book of Revelation, and basically, we read it as a way to predict the next bad thing that's going to happen. And it's funny, and you know, you laugh at that and you go, really? That? But even as COVID began, I had multiple Christians telling me, this is the next terrible thing that's happening in the book of Revelation, right? And the vaccine was, it's the mark of the beast. And so we treat the book of Revelation as if it's just meant to predict, here's the next terrible thing that happens in the world. And that is to completely miss the entire point of the book of Revelation. So really, in its simplest terms, this book is about Jesus, right? The beginning, right, of the book, it says the revelation of what? Of Jesus, right? It's not the revelation of terrible things to come. It's the revelation of Jesus. And so any interpretation, right, and this has been my goal as I've taught through, any interpretation that doesn't actually lead us to the feet of Jesus is simply just off the mark. Because then it's not the revelation of Jesus. It's the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of all of these things. Right? So if you read Revelation and the main focus of your interpretation of Revelation is Israel or Russia or a one-world government or being afraid of the mark of the beast, I think then you've missed the entire point of what this book is trying to do. Even the word apocalypse, which Revelation is, it's an apocalyptic book, but we've taken the word apocalypse and we've made it destruction, end of the world. The word apocalypse just means unveiling. That's literally what the word means. The word apocalypse doesn't mean, look out, something awful is about to happen, right? But that's when we talk about apocalyptic movies. We talk about that kind of genre of books that we read. And you know, you think of Hunger Games or all these kind of popular books that are all apocalyptic. It's meant to portray it as bleak, end of the world, dystopian apocalypse. The word apocalypse just means unveiling. It's like Jesus pulls back the curtain a little bit for John to see, hey, here's what's going on behind the scenes. So Revelation really, it seeks to do two things. It sets the present moment that we're living in all of its brokenness and violence and uncertainty, in light of the unseen realities of the future. But at the same time, it seeks to set the present moment in light of unseen realities of the present, right? The book of Revelation is not all future. It's present. It's ongoing right now. So I thought it would be good just to maybe recap. You know, this is the last week. Recap the major sections that we've looked at just so we kind of get a flyover reminder. So you have chapter 1, which was the prologue, right? And John's vision of the Son of Man. And we got new markers, so hopefully you can like see that really good. So chapter 1 was all of the opening things, and then John's first vision of the Son of Man. Then you had chapters 2 and 3, which were the letters to seven churches, right? You had the letters to those very real first century seven churches that John was pastoring, and there was basically messages from Jesus to these churches. Then we looked at chapters 4 and 5, which were the throne room, and then John's vision of the Lamb. And so if you remember, we talked about how this really is kind of the centering vision of the whole book. God's throne room, worship going on around his throne, and then the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, and then worship erupts in heaven. It's a beautiful section of the book. Chapter 6 was the seven seals, which basically represented the time between Jesus' first and second coming from the vantage point of the persecuted church, right? So Jesus takes the scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and then chapter 6 is he begins to open the seals, right? And meaning he's putting God's plan of redemption into play. And the seven seals are from the vantage point of the persecuted church. Then Revelation chapter 7, We saw God's people sealed. If you remember that, John hears 144,000, and then he sees a great multitude, right? Same group of people, not two separate groups of people, same group of people, God's people throughout history, sealed with the Holy Spirit and kind of protected because of that seal. Chapters 8 and 9 were the seven trumpets, or rather the first six trumpets, really. And these trumpets were the time between Jesus' first and second coming from the vantage point of the world, right? So this and this is talking about the same period of history, but just from different vantage points. And then we had chapters 10 and 11, which is what the church does as the trumpets are being sounded, as the seals are being broken. What does the church do in this in-between time between Jesus' first and second coming? And chapters 10 and 11 talked about us being witnesses in the world to the Lamb, right? Even unto death. Also in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown. And we're brought all the way, right? The seventh trumpet brings us all the way up to Jesus' return. And then we had chapter 12, which was a vision of a woman, a dragon, and a child, right? And that kind of brought us, in chapter 11, seventh trumpet blown, we're brought all the way to the end, to the return of Jesus, and then it's like chapter 12, we double back, and it's talking about the birth of Jesus and the fall of Satan, and then Satan is pursuing and persecuting God's people. Revelation 13, we're introduced to the two beasts, right? This is how Satan persecutes the church. We have beast number one, which it represents the empires of the world who oppress and persecute God's people, who oppose God. And then the second beast is the religious systems that push or force or manipulate people to worship the first beast. Chapter 14, I know we're flying through this, but this is just will help us. Chapter 14, we've got the message of the three angels and the harvest of the earth. So you have the gospel presented, right? The angels are proclaiming the gospel. And then Jesus comes and he harvests the earth. Revelation 15 and 16 were the seven bowls of God's judgment. And so this represents the time between Jesus' first and second coming from the vantage point of the throne of God, right? So I love that seven seals, trumpets, and seven bowls, they're all showing the same time in history, but one is from the vantage point of the persecuted church, one is from the vantage point of the world, and one is from the vantage point of the throne of God. And so the seven bowls of God's wrath, again, bring us all the way right up to the end of all things and the return of Jesus. Chapters 17 and 18 really focused on Babylon, right? Which we talked about was any and every nation that opposes God and persecutes God's people is Babylon. And so chapter 17 and 18 kind of went through this description of Babylon, but then also the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19 focused on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus' second coming. Chapter 20 was about the millennium. If you remember the thousand-year reign, which really is just a way to describe this time between the first and second coming of Jesus. It also talked about Satan's defeat and judgment, right? The great day of judgment around God's throne. And then last week, I'm going to move it over here just because I know you can't see under there, but chapter 21, right? New heaven and the new earth. We talked about, you know, what is waiting for us after Jesus returns and judgment happens and he makes all things new. So if you wanted to explain to someone what the book of Revelation is about in like 5 minutes, there you go, right? That's what we've looked at these last 18 weeks together. So I don't know if there's any questions about that. Hopefully that makes sense and you're seeing the structure of it. So we want to dive into this last section, Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21. Like I said, it's this epilogue, this closing section of the book. And so I'm going to read it, and then, like I said, if there's questions or comments as we go through, please put them in the comment section. I'll do my best to answer them. So this is what it says, starting in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." I feel like we should just end it right there. Isn't that so good? What a great ending to this book. But there's some really interesting things in this section. Like I said before, what's interesting is that there's some things that are repeated. There's also these repeated calls to obedience in this last section. Like we've said all along, almost in, I think in every chapter, if not every chapter, almost every chapter, there is this call to obedience, to be faithful, to persevere, to make it to the end. And now in this last section, there's several times we're told to endure, to be faithful, to obey. But also, Jesus says multiple times in this section, "I am coming soon," which is interesting. Like in chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So that's how the book of Revelation began, right? If you remember all the way back in, Rick Eby says, hi, hey, Dad. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, the book began this way, right? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the prophecy of the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what's written on it, for the time is near. And then the book ends, chapter 22, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near. So the book of Revelation begins by Jesus saying, the time is near. And the book ends with Jesus saying, the time is near, right? And this isn't the only place in the New Testament that talks about the time being near. There's a bunch of places. Romans 13, 11, and 12. Paul says this, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul even says, the hour has come, wake from your sleep, salvation's nearer than when we first believed. Peter in 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. John in 1 John 2, 17 and 18, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Even Jesus in Mark 1, 15 said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here's what's interesting about that. Jesus, in roughly A.D. 30, announces the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here. Paul, in A.D. 57, right, says the time is near. Peter, somewhere between A.D. 60 and 64, says the time is near. And now John, in A.D. 96, says several times in the book of Revelation, the time is near, the time is near. And now, you and I, we're living in 2021. So the question, rightly so, is how on earth is that near? That's 2,000 years that have gone by, right? How can Jesus and Peter and Paul and John all say, the time is near, the time is near, right? The end of all things is at hand, and yet 2,000 years has gone by. So we have to live with this balance, because Jesus also even gives parables. So for instance, Matthew 25, there's a parable about a master going away on a long trip that's supposed to represent, Jesus going away and coming back. Jesus also gives the parable of the kingdom that's like a seed growing in the earth. And so he tells these parables about the kingdom and the end taking time, right? And yet you have Jesus and other writers of the New Testament saying, the time is near, the time is near, the time is near. So there's this balance, right? Also, in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, Peter says this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there's this balance that we have where the Bible says the time is near, Jesus is coming back, the time is near, and yet there's this patience and this slowness that exists at the same time. So here's what it means. It means the time is always near. The time was near in John's day, and the time is near now, right? Jesus is coming. And what we've noticed in the book of Revelation is that this explains the upheaval in history. much of the upheaval in human history, yes, we look around the world and we see it's because of sin and brokenness and evil and all that kind of stuff. But much of the upheaval is because the kingdom of God grows and advances and breaks in and the world resists it. That's what we read about in the seven seals and the trumpets. And as Jesus comes and his kingdom grows and it advances, the world resists it, and that's why there's all this upheaval. So it's not as if Jesus or Peter or Paul or John were wrong and the time wasn't near. The time is always near, right? And we just have to kind of live in that tension where the Bible seems to tell us that Jesus could come back, right? He could come back tonight. He could come back in the next 5 minutes. And yet he's patient, and right, God's perfect timing has allowed these 2,000 years to go by. And yet Jesus, his time is still near. Right? So we live with this tension that both things are true. So I want to walk through the passage and just kind of hit on some highlights of these closing words of this book. So verse 6 begins, it says, "These words are trustworthy and true," meaning we can trust them because it's the Lord who has given these words to John, right? "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So why can we trust these words? Because God is trustworthy and true, and he was the one who gave these words to John. And then verse 7 is this first call to obedience. Right? It says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So there's a blessing, right, of following and obeying the Lamb. And I think what we've seen all along, what is the blessing? It's salvation, right? The blessing is that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The blessing is not prosperity. The blessing is not protection from sickness, that you'll never be sick, that you'll never face hardship, because the opening of the seals blows that theory out of the water, because the church will face sickness and death and persecution and opposition. But the blessing, right, of those who keep the words of this book, right, the blessing for those who follow and obey the Lamb is salvation. That our names are in the book of life, that the new heavens and the new earth is what our prize is, that we get to know Jesus now and we get to see him face to face in the end. Verse 8, I love that John in his humanness begins to worship the angel who brought the message, right? Just like in Revelation 19:10, if you remember John at the vision of this marriage feast. In verse 10, it says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Almost verbatim, same kind of thing, right? I, John, right, heard and saw them. I fell down. And what did the angel say? "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So John twice now has been tempted or, just felt that he had to fall down and worship this angel. And I think it shows us how easy it can be to get sucked into worshiping and revering a messenger of God rather than God, right? Whether it's human or angelic, right? We are often tempted to worship a messenger of God who brings a message or preaches a message because I think John is showing that that's kind of just human nature. Even in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7, Paul talks about this, right? "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So in the church in Corinth, there was these factions growing because it was like, man, Paul is the best. I follow Paul. I'm a disciple of Paul. And then there was a really gifted teacher named Apollos, and it was like, no way, Apollos is way better than Paul. I follow Apollos. And so you can see that people were tempted to worship and revere and idolize human beings. And I love that Paul says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who cares? Like, only God gives the growth. Worship God. Even in Acts 14, if you remember the story, Barnabas, I believe, and Paul, they heal a man. Let me just flip there. In Acts 14, at Lystra, right? And they heal a guy who was crippled. And then it says that the people, the crowds, said this: the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they brought out oxen and garlands, and they wanted to offer sacrifices. But it says this in verse 14: but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So even when Paul and Barnabas healed someone, the temptation was to worship them instead of worshiping God. So I think it just goes to show that human beings were very quick to do that, right? We even see it in our day and age. We revere and we idolize and we borderline worship pastors and preachers, and they're almost seen as like untouchable and godlike, and it's super dangerous, right? And I love that the angel says, like, you must not do that, right? The angel says, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Don't worship me. Then in verse 10, the angel says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So what's interesting is that that's actually the opposite of Daniel 12. So if you remember Daniel, the second half of Daniel is kind of the same kind of genre as Revelation. It's this apocalyptic literature. But in Daniel 12:4, this is what Daniel is told: but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel, what's interesting is Daniel is given prophetic visions, and he didn't understand how or when this would all unfold. And so Daniel was told, seal that up. And yet John is told, do not seal up the words of this book. So what does that mean? I think it means now, because Jesus has come and he's died and he's been raised from the dead and he's ascended into heaven and we have the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand more than those saints in the Old Testament. Even Ephesians 3, 4 and 5 talks about this. It says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul says in Ephesians, when you read this, you're able to understand it because it's been made known to us now by the Holy Spirit. Other generations didn't understand. Even 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through which those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So when Daniel receives his vision, it's interesting. He's told, seal it up until the time of the end. And John receives his visions, right? And now the church has been given the Holy Spirit. We know the gospel. And John is told, don't seal it up, right? For the time is near. It's interesting. Verse 11 then has a super interesting verse. It says, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So you go, what is that about? It's similar to Daniel 12 again. Daniel 12, verse 10 says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, and those who are wise shall understand. So the question then is, why would this angel say, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy? Why wouldn't the angel say, let the evildoer repent, right? Let the filthy turn from his ways, or whatever. So to understand that, you have to think of the context of the entire book of Revelation. What we've seen over and over and over in the book of Revelation is that those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers, have been given time after time after time after time to repent. And what have we seen so far? They refuse, they refuse, they refuse. They harden their hearts. Even all throughout the seven bowls of judgment, if you go back to Revelation 16, all throughout the seven bowls of judgment, it talks about the response of people, right? They cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory. They gnawed their tongues in anguish. They cursed God. They did not repent of their deeds. Like after each one, it talks about they gnawed their tongues. They didn't repent. They hardened their hearts. And so really, what this verse is saying is that those who are going to do evil will just continue doing evil, right? They'll just continue to harden their hearts. It's similar, if you remember, when Jesus used parables. And Jesus would say things like, he who has an ear, let him hear, right? And what he's actually quoting is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And Isaiah said this, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand their hearts and turn and be healed. So Isaiah's ministry had a hardening effect on those who refused to hear, right? The gospel was preached and the evildoer continued to do evil. And like John says, and the righteous would do right. Even Matthew 13, Jesus says this, right? The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear. So when Jesus would speak in parables, the reason he would do that is because those who were hungry and searching and who had an ear to hear would hear it. And yet those who were evil and had no desire to repent, their hearts would harden and they wouldn't hear. So that's kind of what this angel is saying in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the righteous still do right. Let the holy be holy. Basically, whoever, like as you read the words of the prophecy of this book, it's going to hit on people differently, right? Those who have an ear to hear are going to hear it and do it and persevere and follow the Lamb. Those who don't have an ear to hear are going to continue to do evil. That's essentially what verse 11 is saying. Then verses 12 and 13, it says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. We talked about that at the judgment scene, right, where books are opened and people are judged according to what they've done. And then he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I think we read those statements and we just view them as the same. Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, end. It's just meant to be like everything, right? I'm the first, I'm the last. Alpha, Omega, the first letters of the alphabet, right? And then beginning and the end. But it's actually kind of more interesting than that, right? So we got Alpha and Omega. We have first and last, and we have, man, these markers are great. Who knew you could be so excited about a marker? You have beginning and end. Now, this one is super interesting. Beginning, interesting by way of like the original language, beginning is arche. And that's where we get words like architecture, archetype. It's arche. And what it means is it's not just like beginning like a starting point. It means beginning as in the source of the series and the pattern of everything else in that series. So everything else in the series that comes after the beginning, after the arc or arche, finds its source and its pattern in the first. So does that make sense? So it means like beginning is it's a source of everything else that comes after it. So think about that when Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the arche and, which we'll get to in a minute, the telos. I'm the arche and the telos. Arche means I am the source and the pattern of all things. We go, whoa, that carries a little bit of weight to it. It reminds me of Colossians 1, 15 to 18. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, right? He is the source and the pattern. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the arche. He is the source and the pattern for everything that exists. And then he says, I'm the beginning, and I am the end, the telos. Right? Jesus is the arche. And the telos, and the telos, when we think end, it's not like, right when this live stream ends, it stops. Or when you run a race and you get to the finish line, it ends, right? That's not really what telos means. Telos means the inherent destiny of the series. So the beginning, arche, means it's the source and the pattern of everything else in the series, and the telos is the inherent destiny of the series. So for instance, we would say the telos of an acorn, right? The end destiny, where it's leading, the telos of an acorn is an oak tree. And so what that means is the telos of creation, the end goal, what everything is moving towards, the destiny of it all, is Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The inherent destiny of everything, the inherent destiny of all the followers of the Lamb is to be like Jesus. Right? I think that just, man, there's just such weight that comes with that when we understand what these words actually mean. It doesn't just mean beginning and end, right? Arche and telos. Jesus is the source and the pattern of everything in the universe. And he, right, his glory, his purpose, he is the destiny of what everything is moving towards. Right? If people were here, I'd be like, can I get an amen? Right? And people would go, well, we're Mennonites, so very quietly people would go, amen. But it's just so good. Now, verses 14 and 15, he reminds us again who isn't going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And basically what he's doing is just, he's just repeating what we've already seen, right? He says, the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood is not going to be there. Basically, he's just repeating, right? 21:8, if you remember 21:8, he talks about the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. And then in verse 21, now I can't find it. Anyways, the point is we've seen this list before. And so John is just reminding us who's not going to be there, right? There will be no place in this perfection for sorcery and sexual immorality and murders and idolaters and falsehood. It will just be perfection. And then verse 16, Jesus says, this is him speaking in the first person, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And then he says this, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The root and the descendant of David comes from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and verses 10. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then verse 10 says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So that's where all along in the Old Testament, this promise of a root and a descendant of David. And Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. And then he calls himself, at the end of verse 16, the bright morning star. This can find its place all the way back in Numbers 24:17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So that idea of a star, the Messiah. Now, here's what's interesting about this title that Jesus gives himself, the bright morning star. This is the last title that Jesus gives himself in the book of Revelation. Right? We've seen lots of different names for Jesus and God, right? The Lamb who was slain, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, right? Jesus starts in Revelation 21, where we're kind of first introduced to Jesus, right? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've seen lots of different names for God. But Jesus, the last title he gives himself, this is the last recorded thing that Jesus says about himself. Think about that. The book of Revelation, the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't add anything. This is the last thing that Jesus says about himself. That he is the bright morning star. And the morning star appears, even just physically, right? We have the morning star that appears. And the morning star appears when? When the night has reached its greatest degree of darkness. Bob Goodsward says this, the morning star often appears between 2 and 3 at night, when the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of morning is not yet visible, so small that it threatens to vanish, the star seems unable to vanquish the overpowering darkness. Yet, when you see the morning star, you know that the night has been defeated. For the morning star pulls the morning in behind it just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom in behind him. Right, 2 Peter 1:19 says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Even in Isaiah 60:1-3, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It is no coincidence that Jesus' last title that he gives himself in this book, in the entire Bible, the last words that Jesus says is that he is the bright morning star. So what Jesus is saying right? As we've looked at the book of Revelation, there is a lot of darkness. But what Jesus is saying is, even though the world looks dark, you can have confidence that Jesus has overcome the darkness. He is the bright morning star. As soon as you see the morning star, you know that the night has been defeated. Day is coming. And so Jesus says, right, I am the bright morning star. You look at darkness in the world and you can just have confidence. Darkness is defeated. The night is gone. Jesus is coming. And then in verses 18 and 19, there's a warning about adding or taking away to the words of this book. And this echoes a few spots in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, it says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And Deuteronomy 29:20 says a similar thing. "The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." So there's this warning about adding or taking away to this book. And I think on a smaller scale, it means literally do not add or take away from the book of Revelation. But I think on a grander scale, it means do not add or take away from the Bible. Because not even just in Deuteronomy, there's some places in the Psalms that warn about adding or taking away to God's word. And so it's actually numerous times throughout the Bible it says do not add to or take away from God's word. So that's really important. Right? And I mean, it's quite serious, right? If anyone adds to this book, God will add all the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life. So adding to or taking away from the Bible is a serious thing. And the Bible ends, the last book of the Bible ends with this warning, do not add or take away from it. What we have in here is enough. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to take away. And we shouldn't, because there's quite dire consequences if we do. And then I love that it just ends. Jesus, right? "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." So I love that in five spots in this closing section, there's this call to obedience. Verse 7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of prophecy in this book." Verse 9, "Worship God." Verse 11, "Righteous, still do right. Holy, still be holy." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Right? Verses 18 and 19, "Don't add to or take away anything in to or anything in this book." So there's these commands, right? These calls to obedience and to persevere. And so then the question is, well, how do we live then in the meantime, right? The time is near. What are the implications? And I think that's what we've seen throughout the whole book, right? How do we live in this in-between time? The time is near. Jesus is coming back. So I think the first thing is we resist the agenda of darkness, right? We don't bow the knee to the beast or to Babylon. We resist that agenda and those pressures. Secondly, we embrace the agenda of the day, right? We walk in the light. We follow the Lamb. We submit to him. We obey him. We seek to please him. We tell people about him, right? Even Romans 13, I already read it, but I'll read it again. Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." So here's how he says, here's how you should live. "Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So I think we resist the agenda of Babylon and the beast. We embrace the agenda of the Lamb And then we enter into the darkness of night with the light of day, right? We're witnesses to the Lamb. We tell people about Jesus. We minister to people. We lovingly call people to repent and turn to Jesus before it's too late. I think really that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, right? We resist Babylon. We embrace the agenda of the Lamb. And then we enter into darkness with the light of the gospel. And that brings the book of Revelation to a close. That's all I have. I would love if there's any last questions or comments or things that you want to say. Emily or Peter, one of them on the website, says, "So encouraging, the bright and morning star is bringing dawn in the lives of people currently. I know some dear people where dawn is here after some very deep darkness. Is this not the kingdom here and the kingdom yet to come?" Yeah, amen, right? Exactly. So that's why this book, like Revelation, is so encouraging, right? It's not a distressing, terrifying, fear-invoking book. It is so encouraging, and it challenges us to actually live this out as we wait for Jesus to come back, right? So my hope through all of this, again, I had a few people say, like, "So are we supposed to believe your interpretation of the book?" That's not been my goal. Like I said, there's many smart people who have different approaches to this book than I do. But my hope in teaching this would be to show you some of the misconceptions of the book of Revelation and how I think that we've just been getting it wrong, and how it doesn't have to produce fear and anxiety and stress about, "Oh, we have to pinpoint who this is or what's going to happen next and make sure I don't accidentally take the mark of the beast," and all those kind of things. I think that is like missing the point of the book. So if anything, if you've come through this study and you're not afraid of what the future will bring, I think mission accomplished, right? That's been my goal, that we, like the book ends, right? Come, Lord Jesus. Even with your coming, it will bring pressure from the world. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we know what's coming. So that will be it for our Wednesday nights. Like I said a few weeks ago, we're going to take a couple weeks off, just because there's a lot going on as we are pre-recording services and doing three services on Sunday and trying to just figure out a good balance of that. But I've had some good suggestions for what we might do next, but I'll keep you posted. It might be, you know, 3 or 4 weeks that we just kind of take a breather and settle into a good routine. I don't want to kill myself doing all this, although I do love it, but I know for longevity, we got to just brace ourselves, right? But either it will most likely either be the book of Hebrews or the book of Genesis. Someone said, "Hey, we did the last book of the Bible. We might as well do the first book of the Bible," which I think would actually be kind of fun. It would take us a long time. There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, but I think it'd be really good to do that. So stay tuned. And I do want to thank you. It's been so encouraging seeing, you know, 20 or so, 25 people tune in each Wednesday wanting to grow in their understanding of the Bible. That, as a pastor, that just warms my heart, that people want to dive into the Bible. That's awesome. So hopefully you've been encouraged, and I will let you know when we're going to start up Wednesday night Bible studies again. God bless you, and follow the Lamb as we wait for his return. God bless.